Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our God, that you have given us so richly of yourself and of your word, that you have warned us and called us and protected us. We thank you, Father, now as we continue to think about assurance of salvation. We recognize your goodness, not only in giving us salvation, but in assuring our hearts of your favor toward us. And we ask, Father, that you'd help us to understand this better, that we would move more and more into a full experience of this by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've got two more classes in this topic, and we're doing, this is going to be a little bit unusual because the last two classes we're going to be talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper and how those two things can strengthen our assurance. And that may seem a little surprising to you because it seems so different from the other stuff that we've been talking about. But I hope that as we go through this next couple of weeks studying these things, that you'll grow to appreciate more how baptism and the Lord's Supper do increase and strengthen our assurance. Up to this point, we've seen that believers may experience full assurance of salvation, that is, that we are saved now, but also that God will carry us through all the way to the end and bring us to himself in eternity. However, we've also seen that it is a common experience for believers not to have a continual sense of complete assurance or always to have a full assurance. It's something that can waver, can be lost, it can be stronger or weaker. But the Lord is good, and he wants us to grow in assurance. He wants us to have full assurance. He wants us to know that we have experienced and received his mercy. And so far in this class, we've seen many ways in which we can pursue growth and assurance. Now, I wanted to show you something, just to get started here, if I remember to stick it in there. Okay. It's right here. Can anybody figure out from this distance what I'm holding in my hand? Yeah, it looks like that, but it's not that. No, it's my birth certificate. This is my birth certificate. And, there's other versions, I guess. This is the pocket version. So, no, it's real. I think it's real. Anyway, but this thing very helpfully proves that I was born, okay? In fact, I can look on here and I can see that it says I was born May 7th, 1980. Just seeing if anybody was... It says where I was born. This was issued by the state of South Carolina, first of all, but also says that I was born in Greenwood County. So, I'm an engineering professor, and sometimes people suspect that engineering professors are made more kind of like Data in the old Star Trek series, or maybe worse, more like an orc in Lord of the Rings or something. But here's to prove that I was born and not made. And this is really helpful. Now, I don't really go around questioning my birth very often, but other people might question that I am a citizen of the United States. And in fact, I've had to pull this out recently to prove that. And so this is helpful to prove that, to prove when I was born, to prove where I was born. And so birth certificate's a very useful thing, isn't it? Now, one of the realities that I think we struggle with in the Christian life is the fact that God is a spirit and he is invisible to our senses. And he does not issue birth certificates spiritually. Sometimes, we think it'd be really nice if we had a birth certificate for our new birth, And we could just look at it and could say, I was born on this day. This is where I was born. I'm born into the family of God. And that would be very helpful. But, or so we think. But we need to recognize that God's wisdom is higher than our own wisdom. And God he is wise, and he recognizes that we are material beings. He recognizes that we deal in birth certificates and things like that. We deal in looking at each other and seeing people and saying, oh, I know you're there because I can see you. And so he has stooped to accommodate our weakness by giving us visible tokens of our salvation so that we might have our hearts assured. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are those things. God's gifts to us, material things that we can participate in and be assured in our hearts. So I'm going to talk just generally about the sacraments first. And in fact, I'm going to talk about that term a little bit. But mostly, once I get through that sort of general introduction, today I'm going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And then next week I'm going to talk about baptism. Now, that might seem a little bit backwards because baptism ought to happen before the Lord's Supper. But I have a couple good reasons for that. One is I think it's a little bit easier to kind of enter into this way of thinking by starting about talking about the Lord's Supper, partly because it's something we do regularly rather than it being a one-time thing. I think that helps us to kind of get our minds around what we're talking about here. Also, if I have my date, no, I think I've got it messed up. It's going to be 2 weeks before we do the Lord's Supper, right? Today's the 24th. Well, anyway, we can talk about that later. But I was just thinking that, you know, we could get it done before we actually do the next one instead of after. But I guess that's going to happen either way. Anyway, but let's talk about the word sacrament first. Is that a legitimate term to use to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper? Now, some of you from certain backgrounds, that's no big deal. That's the term that you've been taught to use to describe these two ceremonies, if you might call them that, or ordinances. But for others of you, that raises a big red flag. Maybe because you come from a background that's Roman Catholic or some other denomination where there was a great deal of faith put in the process itself, as though something magical happens just from eating the bread or drinking of the fruit of the vine, or something just happens magically by water being on your body or something like that. And so I want to dispel the concerns that you might have about that. The word sacrament literally comes from a Latin word that means a sacred pledge or a sacred oath. I don't think anybody really even knows when this word first began to be used to describe baptism of the Lord's Supper. It is of ancient origin, I'll say that. Calvin points out that this term, the Latin word, which is sacramentum, I'm sure I botched the Latin pronunciation of it, but was used to translate the Greek New Testament word that is translated mystery. Okay, there's a word mystery that we encounter sometimes in the New Testament. Now, in Scripture, in the New Testament, this word that's translated mystery means a truth that was hidden and is now revealed. Not something that, wow, that's really weird and I can't explain it. That's not what it means. It means something that, a truth that was hidden and is now revealed. So it is an appropriate description of a visible sign, something that it now reveals visibly, something that was an invisible reality. And Calvin believes that's the origin of the term and appropriate use of it because of that. But I think we can also use the term ordinance, but ordinance is not specific enough because there are lots and lots of things that are ordinances. That just anything that Christ has commanded is an ordinance, okay? But sacrament kind of narrows the scope to specific things that we're talking about here. And it also, I think, reminds us that, and I'm going to try to make the case here, that our understanding of these things, these ordinances, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, is that God is active in the observance of them, and not just us. Some of us come from a background where the entire emphasis was on this is something you do just to obey the Lord. He said, do this, we do it. Okay? We're fulfilling our requirement for obedience. And yes, it does symbolize a truth, and if we meditate on that truth, then we'll learn something from it. But essentially, all the action is ours. Okay? And what I want to try to show is that, scripturally speaking, it's not just our action, but God is involved in this as we participate by faith. Okay? So that would, I think, set it apart from just the term ordinance. So what do I mean by a sacrament in general? It is an ordinance that is commanded by God, number one. Two, visible or sensory elements are prescribed by God in that ordinance. And number three, it applies and seals by grace the promise of the gospel as we participate faithfully. Okay, so I'll just say those again. First of all, it's an ordinance commanded by God. Second, it has visible or sensory elements prescribed by God. And third, it applies and seals by grace the promise of the gospel. Those are the three things. Okay. So the first thing we have to address just generally about them is what I would call the efficacy of the sacraments. That is, what do they do anything? And this has been debated by Christians down through the centuries, is what is it that they do, if anything? And I'm going to go from kind of one extreme to the other and just laying out the major views very quickly. First of all, there's the Roman Catholic view that says that the grace that is symbolized by the sacrament is actually communicated or delivered through the sacrament by the very nature of the sacrament. Okay? Just like if you light a match, it delivers heat to you, whether you want it or not, whether you believe it or not, it's going to burn you. Okay? That's kind of the Roman Catholic view, is it has its own power regardless of whether you have faith in it or not. Okay? So then there's the Lutheran view, and the Lutheran view steps back from the Roman Catholic view. It still says that the power is in the sacrament, but the power is only effective in the presence of faith. So there's something powerful about the sacrament itself, and yet it's not going to do anything until faith comes along and is combined with it. Kind of like saying, okay, I've got baking soda sitting here, but it's not really going to do anything until I pour vinegar on it, and then it foams and does all kinds of stuff. Okay, so there's power in it, but only when it's in combination with faith. The third view is what I would call the majority Reformed view that comes from the Reformation, and that is that the grace that is conveyed in participating in the sacrament is not due to the nature of the sacrament. It's still just water on the body or just a little piece of bread, a little bit of juice. It's not anything different from those things. It's nothing about that makes it powerful. But it's not, so the grace that's conveyed is not due to the nature of the sacrament, but to the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who receive it by faith. Okay? So it's all about what God does through as we participate by faith, and He's just simply chosen to use this as a means to do that. It's not really a whole lot different from how we would describe the Word and how the Word is used. And, you know, it just words on a page don't have in themselves power. It's only when God, by His Holy Spirit, uses that, that anything really happens in our lives. Okay? So we don't worship the Bible, we don't worship the pages or the paper of the Bible or something like that, but we do read it a lot, and we do listen to it, because it's through that God encourages and strengthens us. Okay? Similar with prayer. Our prayer in itself has no power, but God has chosen to call us to pray, and He promises to use that. He meets us in prayer. Okay, so similar in those respects. So this view is different from the Lutheran and the Catholic view in that there's in several ways, but in one particular way, it says that this grace that is whatever grace we obtain as we participate in the supper is not some kind of different grace than we get when we're listening to preaching of the Word. It's the same kind of encouragement that we get. It's not something different. And therefore, it's not absolutely essential in the sense that, you know, if I don't take the supper, I'm going to die because I can't get grace, life-giving grace. Well, I can get that through the preaching of the Word. I can get that through prayer. I can get that through fellowship. But this is another way that God gives grace. Okay? Same grace. All right? Okay, and then the fourth view is sometimes called the Zwinglian view because it was named after Ulrich Zwingli. And if you want to know lots more about him, where's John Fox? He asked him. He did our church history class on Zwingli, and very interesting stuff. But actually, I think that he was given a little bit of a short shrift on that because I think if you look at his views, they were not. He just emphasized this particular thing, and that is that the sacraments are memorials or symbols, okay? And they certainly are that. But this particular view that's been labeled Zwinglian, sometimes it was also championed by the Anabaptists and some by others, is that the sacraments are nothing but symbols, and whatever value they have is simply by contemplating the truth that they picture. Okay? And that God is not especially promised to work through them or meet us in them. An example of that would be like a rainbow. You know, you look at the rainbow is a symbol to us of God's promise that he would not destroy the world by a flood again. Okay? So that would be that view of that. So we're going to camp out on the third view. That's the view that I understand Scripture to take, and the view of the position of our church is that there is, God meets us through that. God uses that in giving us grace as we participate by faith through the power of the Spirit. Okay? So if you just contemplate a rainbow, that doesn't confirm any grace in your heart. It does tell you something or remind you of something. But here, Jesus has promised to be present with us as we participate in these sacraments. In fact, he's promised to work powerfully in our hearts. Okay? So, sometimes you'll hear the term means of grace, and that's a phrase that we throw around here in this church occasionally. So let me just make a mention of that. A means of grace just simply means that, you know, God is the dispenser of grace. He's the source of grace. Grace doesn't come from anywhere except God. All right? But God does not just drop grace down kind of directly, ordinarily. You're walking along and boom, you just get this, you know, dump of grace on top of you. You know, you're just full of grace. It doesn't happen that way. But he says, come and gather with God's people, and I will give you grace through the preaching of the Word. I will give you grace through the fellowship and encouragement of God's people, through the ministry of prayer, through singing praises to God, and also through the sacraments. So these are things that we call means of grace because these are the tools that God ordinarily uses to give us grace. He's chosen to use certain tools, and he said, be committed to these tools, not that the tools themselves are powerful, but I am powerful and I've chosen to use these. Okay, so I hope that helps understand that a little bit.
Are those means limited then only to those who are saved or also to those who are in attendance who are not saved? Can they be, in other words, prevenient means of grace?
That's a good question. I'm not sure I'll fully answer that, but I would say, first of all, that there are some things that are designed specifically for believers. And I would argue that baptism and the Lord's Supper are designed specifically for believers. However, the Word of God is, in a sense, a means of grace to call people. It is the means by which you will encounter God if you're one of the elect. And you will hear the outward call of the gospel through the Word. So there have been some in the past, and I'm sure you know this, but There's some who've argued that the Lord's Supper could be a converting means of grace, as though, okay, you just go ahead and take the Lord's Supper and maybe something good will happen. Maybe God will use that in your heart to call you to himself. And we would say, no, that is not the way God has promised to use the Lord's Supper. It's intended to be an encouragement to the hearts of believers, not unbelievers. Grace is just the short version of that is grace is God's favor toward those who deserve the exact opposite. But I'm also kind of using that to mean it's the process that God is using to save his people. So, not just thinking of generically that way, as I just said, but thinking of it as God has made certain promises that he will save his people. He's going to do it in a certain way, and his grace is operative in making us more like Christ each day. So I think I used the term in the definition, so I'd get a failing grade in the English class on that. But anyway.
Does that mean you're specifically talking about like special grace as opposed to common grace or something like that? Because I was thinking about, you're talking about the Word of God. Mr. Peterson's question, you could say, America historically has experienced the grace of God by being influenced even unknowingly by the Word. Mm-hmm. We have certain a worldview, an inconsistent one, but that's largely shaped by the Bible, and the outworkings of that have been pretty good historically.
Yeah.
People's work ethic or moral conscience and like that. But that's not the grace you have
no.
in mind.
No, I'm talking about grace unto salvation. Okay. All right, so a couple of things here. First of all, I said that what we're talking about, I understand to be means of grace, that God uses these as tools in our lives to apply and strengthen the promises of the gospel in our hearts. Okay? So that's what I understand this to be. But also, I want to make a qualification, and that is that the sacraments are subordinate to the Word. That means they don't exist apart from God's Word. Okay, so if you after church, if a kid comes up and takes a little grape juice and there's a little leftover bread and they seeing everybody else doing it and they take a little bit, that's not going to convey anything because that's not the Lord's Supper anymore. In fact, I wouldn't say that's not a desecration of the elements either, because it's no longer the Lord's Supper. It's not being used for that. It's just ordinary bread and juice. Okay. So, the part of what makes it the Lord's Supper is that you explain what you're doing, that the Word is proclaimed, and the table is fenced, which means that the qualifications to partake are made clear and things like that. So, unless all that happens and the symbolism is explained, it's not really the Lord's Supper. Okay? Same thing for baptism. So, it's subordinate to the Word. And so again, I'll just say that these are, some people have said these are special means of grace, but they're not means of special grace. It's not a means of some other kind of grace. It's the same grace that you get in the preaching of the Word. Okay, so what I want to do is I'll give you a few quotes here. These come from our Confession of Faith. I just want you to be clear, I'm not making this up, okay? This has been the faith of God's people for a very, very long time, probably way longer than before this was written, but it just has been articulated clearly probably for the last 350 years or so. Okay, so this one is just a general statement about the grace of faith. It says, "The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. By this same ministry and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened." Okay, so this is where assurance comes in, is through that continuing ministry of not just the Word, but the sacraments and prayer, that faith is increased and strengthened. Okay, so more specifically now, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And we have a chapter in our Confession of Faith on the Lord's Supper. And it says, "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him." Okay, great statement that just wraps it all up in a nutshell. Okay, and this last statement is about how we partake and some appropriate qualifications here. It says, "Worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also, by faith, inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death." Now let me just say something really real specific here. Christ is not being crucified all over again, as the Roman Catholics would tell us. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's happened. And all this is doing is focusing our hearts not on those elements, but on Christ who's already been crucified and has completely satisfied the justice of God. Okay? So if our faith stops at the elements, we have failed to partake of the Lord's Supper as it was given to us. We should be looking through them to Christ and seeing his one sacrifice, once for all sacrifice. So, you won't even understand the next sentence if I don't go back to here. So it says, "They also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. They do so really and truly, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses." So this, I think, gives us a way of thinking about it. And we can say, just as real as these elements are, Christ is real to me. And what Christ has done, Christ's sacrifice for me, is just that real. Just like I can hold this birth certificate and say, and I feel the paper and I can read on here, and I know that just as real as this thing is that I can touch, there's a reality behind it. Okay? And so just like that, we can say there's a reality to Christ's death for me behind this particular physical, symbolic representation of it. Okay, so let's actually look at some scripture on this now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. I think, underscores for us that the Lord's Supper is not simply a ritual that we go through in order to fulfill our obedience to the Lord, but that he is actually with us and meeting with us through this process. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, and so we'll look at 17 too. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now in this passage, I think we see that there's an emphasis here on and the actual meeting with and fellowship with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, in his crucifixion for us, and God being satisfied with that. Okay, it is a participation, it says, in the blood of Christ. Okay, so just let that sink in for a minute. This is not just about me doing something and therefore being reminded of a truth, but I'm actually participating in the blood of Christ in this. By faith, okay? By faith, all over again, I'm saying, Christ is mine. Christ has died for me. His blood was spilled for me. It's real. And it's for me. And he's offered it to me and guaranteed it to me and assured me of it by allowing me to take these elements, by allowing me to qualify to take these elements. And we'll go into that a little bit more in a little bit. Okay, so it is a participation in the blood of Christ, and that makes it a spiritual exercise, not simply a ritual act of obedience. We expect to encounter Christ in that. Christ is present by the Spirit in the supper to strengthen me and assure me. Okay, so let me just give you some ways of thinking about this. By the way, we have a document on our website. If you click on the members area underneath there, there's a little document called How to Prepare for the Lord's Supper. Really helpful stuff in there. And I'm going to take some of the wording from that document into some of the stuff I'm saying here in a little bit, and including right now. So this is a way I think we can think, and this will help our assurance as we participate in the supper. We can say it, think this way. As surely, and Paul has said this many times, so this will ring familiar to you, I think. As surely as I see with my eyes the bread broken and the cup given, so I know for certain that Christ became a real human being and poured out his blood on the cross. Okay? Just as real. And again, like this birth certificate. You know, I can feel it and touch it, but just as real as the reality behind it. Okay? Also, as surely as I see, and this is kind of accounting for why in the world do people even do the Lord's Supper? Where did it even come from? And we're reminded that it came from the fact that there was a reality that got it all started to begin with. Christ actually instituted it and then died, and his followers have been doing it ever since. Okay? It didn't just suddenly one day some people said, hey, let's start doing some bread and wine. This came from Christ. The fact that Christ was here, that Christ instituted it, and then he died to and said, continue to do this until I return. So, let me summarize that. As surely as I see the practice of the Lord's Supper on earth, I know that Jesus himself gave this command to his disciples to pass along and remember him until Jesus returns. And that ought to encourage our hearts. That I'm not doing, this is not a myth, but I'm doing something based on the reality, the historical reality that Christ walked this earth, instituted this supper, and died on my behalf. Okay? Third thing, as surely as I take the bread and cup in my hand and taste them with my mouth, so I know for certain that Christ nourishes and refreshes my soul with his crucified body and blood. Okay? It's just as real. It gets through to my soul with nourishment, just as those elements get through to my body with physical nourishment. Just as real. This is a great encouragement, again, because we're physical beings. We can taste that stuff, can't we? But it helps us to see past that to the reality that Christ is just as real spiritually to us and what he does. So, by the help of the Holy Spirit, who takes what is Christ and declares it to his sheep, we look past the elements to see the reality of Jesus and his work. John 16:14 says, the Spirit, talking about the Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So this is how we meet with Christ. It's through the power and through the ministry of the Spirit that we're able to do this. Okay, so what am I saying when I eat and drink the Lord's Supper? It means that I accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ for me. It means that by believing, I am forgiven all my sins and now have eternal life. That's what's being said as I partake of the Lord's Supper. And that, friends, is all that's required to be a believer, to be one of Christ's sheep. It's just that simple. That's the gospel. I accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ for me. I believe that I am forgiven all my sins and now have eternal life because Christ has promised that to those who believe him. Believe in him. Okay, so how does the supper help us with assurance? You've already seen some things that we've already hinted at. But let me lay it out in three or four basic ways. First of all, there's an objective testimony in the Lord's Supper to the new covenant. Christ said that this is, if you want to turn over one chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he testifies to the new covenant in the supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. It says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, we don't have time to go there, but if you want to look this afternoon at Hebrews chapter 8, it lays out in some detail the nature of the new covenant. It is the covenant of salvation. It's everything that Christ came to do to save his people. And in the new covenant, he contrasts that to the old covenant, which certain commands were given, and time and time and time again, the people of God failed. And it says right there in Hebrews 8 that there was basically a flaw in the covenant. The flaw in the covenant was not so much with the covenant as with the people. They couldn't fulfill the requirements of the covenant. So he says, now I'm going to fix that. I'm going to make a new covenant. And in the new covenant, I'm going to see that all the requirements are fulfilled. So that, again, ought to assure our hearts that Christ has his purpose is to fulfill the requirements of the covenant on our behalf. So, in the new covenant, he grants faith. He forgives our sins. All that are in the new covenant know him. His law is written on our hearts. And in contrast to the old covenant, he gives all the grace that's necessary so that his people will never fall short. So we have this objective testimony in the Lord's Supper that reminds us of everything that the new covenant is about and what Christ intends. But also, we have another benefit toward our assurance in the Lord's Supper, and that is the benefit of self-examination. Now, some of us may not like that and think, that's not a benefit. That's hard. That's not fun. Self-examination, because when I look, I don't always like what I see. But there's grace in that. There's help in that. There's assurance in that. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, go down two verses. It says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So examining yourself is actually a requirement for participation in the supper. So the supper provides a little bit of an incentive, maybe, to step up and do this examination that God will use in our hearts and lives. We could probably spend a whole series of classes on what that self-examination ought to involve. But I would say that no one can really have true, full, consistent assurance without regular self-examination. If you say, I'm assured, and you have never examined yourself, and it's not a regular thing that you do, I would just say that's presumption. Because Scripture bases assurance on knowing yourself and examining yourself. That's not the, as we've already said, that's not the whole thing. It's not the primary thing, but it's part of that process. Okay, so the Lord's Supper requires us to examine ourselves. And then, so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, I'm going to talk about this in just a second, but what if I discover in this self-examination that I'm a sinner? Well, guess what? That qualifies you to take the supper, okay? Don't be concerned that discovering that you're a sinner or being reminded all over again that you're a sinner is somehow going to keep you from the supper or keep you from Christ. This is the qualification to take the supper, is that you're a sinner and that you need the blood of Christ. And you need the body of Christ broken for you. Okay? So, this is again from this little document online. It says, what benefits then do I receive by coming to the Lord's Supper? My sins are exposed for what they really are before a holy God. My heart is inflamed with love for Christ. I'm reminded of all that He suffered for me. My faith in Christ is strengthened. I not only hear with my ears what He has done for me, but I can also see, smell, taste, and touch the tokens of His suffering and death on my behalf. My hope that one day I will live with Christ is made more certain. Although His resurrection body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and I'm still here on earth, the Lord's Supper reinforces His promise that He will one day raise my mortal body and take me home to heaven to be with Him. And then it goes on and says, what if I know that I'm not perfect? Well, I think any self-examination is going to discover that. Okay. And the answer is, I may come when I know myself to be a sinner and am displeased with myself because of my sin. Yet, come trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin. I may come when I know myself to be weak and in need of Christ to strengthen my faith, and when I desire Him to enable me to live a better life. That's the requirement. When we recognize, when we have the inevitable discovery that we're not perfect, are we concerned with that? Do we repent of that? Do we want to run away from that? Do we trust in Christ as the only remedy for that? And are we looking to Him to change us? If the answer to those things is yes, then we may partake. We need to partake because we need Christ. So I would say it this way. You should only hold back if you are hungrier for your sin than you are for Jesus and for life in Him. And just putting it in the physical terms, okay? You should only hold back if you're hungrier for your sin than you are for Jesus and for life in Him. If you want Him more than the sin that you have committed, take it. Okay? Backing up just a few verses, starting with verse 17, it says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Well, this reminds us of a couple of things, primarily relating to how the Lord's Supper relates to the body of Christ. Okay, first of all, it is not truly the supper. He says it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat here. It's not truly the supper if there's no heart to follow the Lord in it. Okay, so the idea that somehow there's a magical power in the bread and in the wine is debunked by this one passage. Okay? Just having bread and wine and saying a few things doesn't make it the Lord's Supper if there's no heart to engage in it the way the Lord has called us to do. Okay? So in this case, healing divisions are necessary for it to truly be the Lord's Supper. But also underlying this whole statement, the whole context here, is the assumption that the supper is to be celebrated in a church gathering. The Lord's Supper is not a private ceremony that individual Christians ought to take on. Now, sometimes you see this done in like campus groups, or it's done sometimes in weddings. It's done, some people do it on their honeymoon, things like that. And I would just say that, scripturally speaking, the assumption is that the Lord's Supper is a church function, not a function of private Christians or even a group of Christians who have no covenant together to walk together as a church body. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:17 that we read earlier, where it's talking about a participation in the body, and the body is manifested in local churches. So that I believe that the Lord's Supper can only be properly observed in the context of the local church. And
one question on that point,
Okay, well, I'm already over time here, so I'm going to answer you in about 5 seconds and then move on. No. You shouldn't do it then.
You should not?
No. Now, I haven't thought this through just till you asked, but I would say that's not the whole church. We're not all gathered as a whole church to do that. So, anyway, we can talk about that more later. But I want to get to this, that part of the power of the supper is the encouragement of the testimony of the whole body. Part of being assured is being able to do it together with that body that you have covenanted together with to live out in the gospel life together. So these are the kind of things that you might say in participating together in the local church. I am a part of this body that claims the name of Christ and is washed by His blood. That ought to be an encouragement to me in my own assurance that I am a part of this body, and this body names the name of Christ and is washed by His blood. I am recognized by the elders and the other members as a member of the body of Christ, and therefore I participate together with them. That ought to encourage our assurance. And then thirdly, Christ Himself has created this community and is sustaining it by the power of the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. And so as I participate, I am encouraged that Christ is at work in our midst. Okay? All right, so one last thing here. Well, this is something that you'll find a lot of opinions on, to be honest. My opinion is that you can do that. It's not the ordinary way that you would do it, but if that body invites you, it's kind of like a visitor at the meal, and I would be okay with that personally. Let me give you one last encouragement, and that is a lot of times we struggle sometimes as we come to the supper and we're doubting, we're experiencing a lack of assurance. And we say, should I take the supper if I don't feel assured, if I'm doubting? Well, you know, if the supper is to help us with assurance, and you can't take the supper unless you're assured, that creates quite a problem, doesn't it? You know, I'm hungry, but you have to be filled in order to eat the supper. You know, that's a problem. So let me read to you a question and answer. This is from the Westminster Larger Catechism, I think. That it says, may one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, one who doubts of his being in Christ. Oh, and by the way, I need to explain one phrase here before I go on. He uses the term interest in Christ. And that doesn't mean I'm interested in Christ, like I'm curious about or, you know, attracted to Christ. It means I am sharing in Christ. I participate. I belong to Christ is what it means. An interest in Christ means I belong to Christ, okay, in this term. So one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest or share in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account has it if he be duly affected by the apprehension of the want of it, that is the lack of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. So don't let doubts keep you from the supper if you're ready to deal with your own sin and you're ready to embrace Christ as your Savior. It should drive you to Him, and the supper will help you in that. Okay, I apologize for going over so long, but let's close. And anybody wants to ask me stuff later can. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful, gracious gift of the Lord's Supper. And I ask, Father, that you would help us through the things that we've studied today to engage in it with more joy, more anticipation, more trust that we are meeting with you in it. And Father, may we be strengthened in our assurance through it. May this body be a body that is characterized by strong confidence in the gospel and in your work among us. And may you be glorified through that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.